Be picking up at verse 17, and our study will take us up through chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 2:17 to 3:6. Let us together pray and ask for God's blessing on this word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning humbly. We come as servants, as beggars, looking to the hand of our Master. Realizing, O Lord, that we need you and depend on you for all things, God. Lord, we're not sufficient for anything in and of ourselves. We are weak, we are sinful. But Lord, in Christ, we are strong, and we can do all things through him. This morning we pray as we look at your word that Christ would be mediated to us. That, Lord, we would again see him, that he would be the object of our worship. That our eyes wouldn't be on ourselves, but they would be upon him, the one whom will strengthen us in faith, the one who gives to us grace. Father, please, build up your people this morning. Any who don't know you yet this morning, may you birth faith within them, Father. And I pray for myself that you would give me grace to deliver this message with clarity, with accuracy, and with humility, Lord. Please, God, bless you, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2. Let us hear God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I remember one afternoon a number of years ago, while I was driving for a local limousine company, one of my previous jobs, which certainly was interesting and has a number of stories that flow out of it. But the one this morning isn't all that thrilling, it's just something that stuck with me. One afternoon I was driving, and as I was driving along, I was perusing up and down the radio dial, of course listening for something good to listen to, when the voice of a certain radio program, a talk show host, caught my attention. And he was speaking in response to the crash of ValueJet Flight 592. Remember ValueJet Flight 592? In May of 1996, it crashed in the Everglades, killing 110 people. Well, it was in response to that tragedy that this talk show host made a statement along the lines of, how can you reconcile a tragedy like that, where all of these innocent people die in such a horrific way, with the existence of a God of love? Now, as grieving and as terrifying as that tragedy was, and those of you who remember it know what I'm talking about, it was a terrifying tragedy as the details of that crash unfolded. But as I heard that comment, the one thing that struck me was just how prominent that line of thinking is. Where when faced with tragedy, or even we could say with disappointment, the conventional response is to call God on the carpet and place his ability to govern his creation on the witness stand. To question him and in a sense challenge him as if he has no idea what he's doing, as though he's some amateur in the sky. again, it doesn't have to come from something major. It can come from something relatively minor. People begin to question God over all kinds of minor things. The failure to get a job promotion. Being late for an important meeting. Things that on the grand scheme aren't that catastrophic. But yet, even when things like that happen, have you noticed there's a tendency, kind of it's conventional in society, at that point, to sort of lay the onus upon God, to challenge Him. God, if You are the God whom You claim to be, then do something about this. Do something different. Bring about a change here. And you know, that's exactly what we find here in our passage in Malachi. See, as I've pointed out previously in our studies in Malachi, things weren't going well for the people in Malachi's audience. Roughly 120, 130 years earlier, they had been taken into captivity. They persevered through 70 years of exile. And now they've been back from captivity. They've come back with this tremendous hope of prosperity. And instead, what they found was more and more trials. Their enemies were still their enemies. The crops still weren't all that fruitful. It still took hard work. And they were a people who were very disillusioned and very disappointed with God. And so then, because life was difficult, who do you think they blamed? Well, of course, they blamed God. It's kind of par for the course. Don't thank Him for the blessings, but we blame Him for the trouble we have. And it's that attitude that comes to a head here in this passage. As God calls them on the carpet and challenges them with regards to these gripes that they are making against God. And in essence, God calls them on the carpet and says, "You are challenging Me about My ability to fairly govern creation, My people." When in essence, justice is something that you really shouldn't be asking for. You shouldn't be asking for fairness. And this is really where this passage is taking us. It's taking us down the path of this question of fairness. Now, for each of us, I think that we have a tendency at times to evaluate God based upon fairness. That's sort of the measuring stick. And even more so, it's the measuring stick for those outside the church. Have you ever noticed when you talk to people about God, the thing that it seems they're looking for more than anything is equity? That He's fair. That He doesn't favor one person over another person. That He doesn't give someone something and withhold that something from someone else for any reason other than His own good pleasure. Well, that's the very issue that He's dealing with here. Now, as has been the case in our studies, our previous studies in Malachi, this section here follows a very similar pattern that we've seen in these previous sections. It begins with a divine complaint, which is then followed up by a human objection to the divine complaint, which is then ultimately responded to by God. And so as we come to this passage, the first thing we want to identify is what is the complaint that is being offered here. And we see that in verse 17. The complaint is that the people have wearied the Lord with their words. Literally, they have caused the Lord to be wearied. They have brought this upon Him. Now, in this instance, the meaning of the word wearied probably isn't in line with the way we usually think of that word. When we think of the word wearied, we think of it meaning that you're wiped out, you're exhausted, you just can't take anymore. And what did we just sing earlier from Isaiah 40? The Lord does not grow weary, He does not grow tired. So what this is not saying is that God was exhausted because of their words and needed to go take a nap. He just needed to get away. That's not what it's saying. But instead, what this is saying is that you have really irritated the Lord. You have really gotten under His skin. And that's essentially the way the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, renders this word. That's the choice it uses, a word that communicates that. Not that you wearied the Lord, but that you kicked him off. You put him over the edge, so to say, with your words. Now to this, of course, the people respond with their typical objection. How have we wearied him? What have we been saying that is so irritating to the Lord? I mean, come on. Nothing we've said is all that bad. Well, you've been saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you've been saying, where is the God of justice? In other words, you've been questioning the justice in God's dealing. You've been saying that God's not fair. And the reason why you're saying it, of all things, is because they're prospering and you're not. And so you're looking at this scale of material prosperity, and you're saying those who are prospering materially, since they are primarily evildoers, and God, they are the ones who are prospering, then that means that God is favoring evildoers. That's the measure of God's favor. It's material prosperity. I mean, people will evaluate God's fairness based on all kinds of things. And sadly, in some theological schools, this is one of those schools of things. Health, wealth, prosperity. If you have that, it's a demonstration of God's favor upon you. If you don't, it's a demonstration that his favor is not upon you. And that's the exact same thing that we see here. And it's what we see being rebuked. You're saying that my favor is displayed in material blessings. How absurd. How absurd. Now, before we move on, let me point out that there is an aspect of truth that is sort of veiled within their complaint. Because in one sense, it is true that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous seem to suffer. It's true, isn't it? I mean, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 73, he says, my feet almost stumble, and I almost slip from my steps when I consider the prosperity of the wicked, that they have no pains in life. It's a truth that is sort of, you know, in a sense, it's universal. I mean, we all know the millionaire CEOs who have been bilking people out of their investments, and it's because of their crude and unscrupulous way of doing business that they're actually prospering. Whereas there are many faithful Christians the world over who are being deeply persecuted solely because of their commitment to Christ. And so in one sense, there is a level of truth to this complaint. And so if that's the case, why then is God so irritated with them for pointing out the obvious? Well, the reason why is because of the conclusions that they were coming to in light of it. Namely, again, that this means that God delights in evildoers. That's the problem. The problem is that to them, it meant that God is not just. The fact that someone else had more than they did, they interpreted in their mind that to mean that God is not just, and that God actually favors evildoers. And so in light of that, they're saying, where is the God of justice? The God of justice would never allow the evil to prosper more than the righteous. He'd never allow the unjust. He would never be that unjust. He would never choose to bless someone who's wicked more than someone who's righteous. In essence, you know what this was? It was a challenge to God. And it was a challenge to God to bring justice. It was a challenge that was essentially saying, the God of justice, you know, the one whom we know, Yahweh, the God of Israel, He was the God of justice. And the God of justice would never do this. He'd never allow something so unjust as this. So if you're that God, then prove it and bring justice. Now, do you know what the problem is with saying that? The problem with challenging God to bring justice? The problem is that it assumes you're in a place to stand on your own merit before his perfect divine justice. That's the problem with it. In other words, it assumes that you're on the moral high ground, that you can withstand. Bring justice, Lord, because you know what? If you bring it, it's not going to touch me. I'm on the good side of justice. I'm on the other side. So go ahead and bring justice. Because when it comes, I'm immune to it. It's got nothing on me. And thus, when we talk about, when you look at this and you see their arrogance in asking for justice, it's reflecting just how self-righteous they were to dare to ask for God's justice. So you know what God says in response to their cries for justice? Essentially, he says, if you want justice, then justice you'll get. And for the next five verses, he basically tells them what they can expect. First of all, he tells them to expect for God to come. And we see this in verse 1. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 3, the first part of this verse is an obvious reference to John the Baptist. He was the forerunner that was first spoken of by Isaiah, then spoken of by Malachi, and then obviously referenced by all four of the gospel writers. And thus, what he's saying is, his appearing would be the defining sign that the Lord, that I myself, am about to act. And so how would he act? Well, according to verse 1, he would act by essentially bursting forth into history and coming himself in the flesh. This is what John's coming would signal. It would signal that Christ himself, the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, that he himself was about to come. Thus he was preparing the way for him. And thus, in a sense, what this is telling us is that prior to judgment, prior to justice, there would be grace. There would be grace. Now, when you place yourself in the shoes of Malachi's audience, you have to think that that was probably a bit disappointing. Because the self-righteous don't like grace. They want justice. They want to be able to stand on their own merit before God. But what this is telling us is that prior to justice, prior to judgment, there would be grace. Now, Jesus was clear in establishing this himself in his own earthly ministry. Think, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. And you might remember the scene. Jesus has just come back from being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, comes into the temple, and there he opens the scroll of Lord, I'm sorry, into the synagogue, and opens the scroll of Isaiah and begins to read from it. And the text he was given to read is the following. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus then announced to the congregation that this had actually been fulfilled in his own coming, that he himself was the one who would accomplish all of that. But what's telling about this passage, and it's always a good thing to do when you're reading a quotation in the New Testament of an Old Testament verse, go back and read the context of the Old Testament quotation. New Testament writers were never just importing things apart from context. But go back and look at the context of it. And it's interesting to note there where Jesus stopped in his citation of Isaiah chapter 61. He stopped mid-sentence in verse 2, just short of the words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped, "but I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Before he went on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." In other words, what he was saying by citing this prophecy as he did was that a season of grace, a season of the Lord's favor, would precede his ultimate judgment, the day of vengeance of our God. And so prior to judgment would be grace. There would first be an accomplishment of salvation. An accomplishment of salvation for his people who can never accomplish salvation on their own. That would have to come first. That would have to precede judgment. Jesus said in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." In other words, in his first coming, his intent was to first and foremost, primarily bring grace, and bring grace in the form of an accomplished salvation. As Matthew 1:21 says, "He shall come, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was his mission, to accomplish salvation for his people. But with that being said, this passage is clear in announcing not only the coming of the Lord, but also we do have to note that it is making way for the coming of his judgment. Now, for starters, again in verse 1, where he says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." There's a shift that takes place. It's as if the mention of John the Baptist, the forerunner who comes to prepare the way before me, is really, there is where the grace is communicated. But here there's a shift to now revert back to speak of the judgment, which is also incumbent within his coming. Now this comes out by, it's very subtle, by the fact that the word that is used here for suddenly, a word that is used 25 times in the Old Testament, is always, except for one time, used to speak of an oncoming catastrophe, a tragedy, some sort of judgment. And that's essentially what it's saying. For him to suddenly come to his temple is really speaking of the fact that he is coming in judgment. And in particular, his judgment would be upon that temple and that temple system, upon Judaism. And so it seems that Malachi is here warning them that when the messenger of the covenant comes, that his coming, while certainly gracious in every way, would also contain an element of judgment. Thus the question, who can endure it? Who can endure it? Meaning there is no one who can stand before God on their own and claim to be acceptable. You who are crying for justice, guess what? This is pointing it right back upon you. Saying, you want justice? You want fairness? No one can stand before my justice. No one can stand under such fury. What we need first is grace. It is only by grace that we can endure his judgment. It is only by grace that we can stand in the face of his justice. Because that justice has been met in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as though he's ignoring justice, and ignoring of justice is no justice at all. It's that justice has been met, and it's been met in the death of Christ on our behalf. And so there was really a twofold message in Christ's coming. There was both a message of salvation as well as a message of judgment. And that dual message of salvation and judgment was ultimately announced at the cross. It was there at the cross that both the glory of a finished salvation, as well as the necessity of judgment upon sin, was put on display in Christ. As he hung on that cross as a curse, bearing the full brunt of the force of God's justice. And thus, Christ on the cross was a display of both the grace and the justice of God. At one and the same time, it was announcing both things to all of humanity, that there is grace, there is salvation, there is a way to be made right with God. And that way is through Christ and Christ alone. But if you do not come through Christ and Christ alone, then justice must be served in your own self. And it will be served through an eternity of torment. And so Christ's coming declared a message that says, on the one hand, come to me and be saved. And on the other hand, says, reject me and face the scorn of my justice. Sin needs to be judged. It needs to be judged. The question is, upon whom will it be judged? Upon Christ on your behalf, or upon yourself for all eternity? Now, the coming of Christ is also said to have another effect. It is said to have the effect of purification. And so his coming brings grace, it announces judgment, but it also affects purification. If we pick up in verse 2, it says that the coming of the Lord, that he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now here, the image that is offered is that of a purifier. First in the form of a refiner, who uses fire to separate the dross from the gold and the silver. And then in the form of a fuller, or who knows what a fuller is, but of a launderer, who uses strong soap, strong bleach, to separate the dirt from a garment. In both of these instances, the imagery is one of purification. It's meant to communicate the idea of a separation of that which is unclean from that which is clean, that which is impure from that which is pure. And thus, it's really a reference to a process that we call sanctification. That's really what this is saying. When Christ comes, he will come to bring about the sanctification of his people. Christ himself will sit as a refiner. Sit as a refiner over us, purifying us through the fire of trials and through the fire of affliction. Burning away all that is impure, burning away all that is unclean. Until he can look in that pot of ore and see his reflection within it. That's essentially what any refiner is looking for. He places the gold or the silver into the pot. And there he continues, as it melts and turns to ore, he continues to skim the impurities off. And each time he'll glance over the top and peer into it. And he'll continue to pull off the impurities until, when he looks into that pot of molten silver or gold, he sees his reflection as though he was looking in a mirror. And in essence, that's what Christ is doing. He's at work purifying us, sanctifying us. And he's continuing that work, often through the fire of trial and affliction. And each time he peers over, each time he's expecting to see a greater likeness to his own image. And that fire of affliction and trial continues to burn away the impurities in each of us. Until fully and finally, when we stand before him, Christ looks at us and there sees, in essence, a reflection of himself, as John writes in 1 John, for when we see him, we shall be as he is. It is then that Christ will look at us and he will see us in glory and in perfection. But in the meantime, isn't it a wonderful thing to consider that Christ is even now, presently, actively, constantly, at work within each and every one of us, bringing about this work of sanctification, changing us and conforming us into the image of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that he has predestined us to become conformed into his image. And so even now, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It's present. It's current. It's active. We are being transformed. God is the one who is bringing about this work of transformation, sanctification within us. And I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but that is a very, very encouraging thing for me to hear. Because when I look in the mirror, I don't see an image of Christ. I see an image of someone who's constantly befallen by weakness and sin and struggle. Constantly. And it's an encouraging thing to know that Christ is continuing his work of sanctification within me. That even now, I am being transformed by his Spirit into an ever-increasing glory. There's a change that's taking place. For those of you who hate sin, which I hope is all of you, this is really good news. It is really an encouraging thing to hear, to know that Christ is at work within us, sanctifying us for his own glory. And yet, while Christ is at work within us as a refiner purifying us, the image of a refiner also extends to his judgment upon sin within the covenant community. And this is really what he's getting at in verse 5. There he says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." See, all of these sins were expressly forbidden in the law. Every one of them. And yet, every one of them was prevalent within the covenant community. These sins, most of these sins are addressed in Malachi. Have you noticed how much of these deal with greed? If you look at these sins, they deal oppressing the hired worker in his wages, then oppressing, it's carrying on the force of the same verb, the widow, the fatherless, thrusting aside the sojourner. These were ways of them having financial gain. And you remember, their main gripe against God was the fact that they weren't prospering. And then we'll see as we have our couple more studies ahead, they begin to say, next week we'll see, that they started to cheat God in what was rightfully his, robbing him of his tithe. Then later on, the last accusation that comes against him is that they're saying, "I don't want to serve God because there's no profit in that." So much of what was going on within the covenant community was greed. It was more, give me more. And here, essentially, he's just calling them on that. Everything you're doing is based upon money. Everything you're doing is based upon you gaining. You're doing it in ways that my law expressly forbids. God's law allows wonderful, wonderful provisions for the orphan, for the widow, for the sojourner. Think of our studies in Ruth. There we saw how Boaz, the field, it was written in the law, the edge of the field was to be left ungleaned. Anything that fell was to not be picked up. And the reason why was so that when the sojourner came, he would have food. It wouldn't be handed to him in welfare. It would be, in a sense, a workfare. It's there for you. You just got to go get it. You got to go work for it. Go. The edges of the field are for you. What's left behind, what's on the ground, is for you. So there were provisions, and yet here, what they're doing is doing the opposite. They're oppressing them. I think of this so often. Granted, we're not Israel, but I think of this so often, my heart still grieves for when I see that the multitude of just what I call nameless and faceless migrant workers in the fields. It just grieves me, you know? I mean, in many ways, they're making more than they would make in Mexico, but they're being it seems as though they're being taken advantage of, exploited. And we hear of occasions like that all around the world. And to me, it's something that grieves me. To Israel, it was sin, because this was written in their law. This was part of the covenant that was forged between Israel and the Lord their God. And yet they were still guilty of it. And so the Lord says, when I come, I will come and judge any who are engaged in these sins. Any who are engaged in these sins. And the reason why is given in verse 6. It's because I, the Lord, do not change. You see, my idea of righteousness, what is right, what is wrong, hasn't changed. Yes, the law was given 1,000 years earlier, 1,500 years earlier. But I'm still the same. And this still doesn't float in my society. There is no way that this stuff is allowed to go on. And when I come, I'm going to make sure that I take care of it. See, what he's saying is, I still hate all of these things, and they still warrant judgment. And yet at the same time, in this final verse here, a verse that really connects into the next passage, we'll be reading it again next week since it plays into the next section as well. Incumbent within this verse, verse 6, is again another word of grace. What he's saying here is, even though in spite of all of these sins, in spite of the fact you're doing all of these things, you are not consumed. Why is that? It's because you are children of Jacob, and I don't change. In other words, what he's saying here is that the reason you're not consumed, even though you are guilty of these sins, is because I've chosen you. It's the same argument he was using back in chapter 1. How do you know that I love you? Yeah, you're not prospering. Yeah, you don't have what all these other people have. But you know how you know that I love you? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. What he's saying is, you know how you know that I love you is because I chose you. I didn't pass you over. I had pity on you and I've shown mercy to you. Here, the reference is right back to that again in referring to Jacob. You know why you're not consumed? It's because you're children of Jacob. You're chosen. And that's essentially why. And it's within that that, again, grace is communicated to them. And what he's essentially saying is that election not only tells you that I love you, but election also guarantees that you won't be destroyed. It guarantees that ultimately and finally you won't come under my judgment. And so, yes, I'm going to come. Yes, I'm going to come in judgment. Yes, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring sanctification and purification. But ultimately, you won't be destroyed because you are children of Jacob and I myself don't change. My word is my word and I stand by my covenant with him. And thus what we find here is a wonderful and final word of encouragement for each of us. That when God set his love upon us, it assured us that we will never come under his judgment. He would make every provision necessary to ensure that we would not have to face his justice and his wrath and his judgment. But instead, we would only receive his favor and his blessing. So in the end, God's answer to their complaints against his justice wasn't to just pound them with judgment. Probably was surprising. Yes, justice will come. You want justice, I'll give you justice. But it's not going to look the way you're thinking. It's going to come first and foremost upon Christ. And then it will extend to any and every who rejects him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that it gives to us of yourself and of your saving ways. God, we're so grateful to be your people, to be those that you have set your love upon, to be those whom you've made every provision for salvation for. We thank you so much for this, God. We know that we didn't deserve this. Lord, it has been given to us by grace. We thank you, Lord, that you're not basing anyone's salvation on fairness, but, Lord, you're basing all of our salvation upon grace, and we thank you for this. We receive all of your gifts, all of your blessings, all of your goodness, Father, gratefully and joyfully as your children. Again, Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Michael and I have a plane to catch in about an hour and a half in LAX, so we're going to a conference in Pittsburgh. We'll be back on Wednesday, so if you call the church office, know that.